Well, the passage that we're looking at today would have been an appropriate passage. I kept thinking this all day yesterday as I was preparing. This would have been an appropriate passage to preach on Thanksgiving, sometime around our Thanksgiving holiday. And I expect many of you on your Thanksgiving, sometime around the Thanksgiving, many of your families have kind of sat around the table and have shared things they were particularly thankful for, you know, particularly around that holiday of Thanksgiving. And you know, with the kids, you get a lot of responses to that. And you hear things like, well, I'm thankful for my mom, and I'm thankful for my dad, and, you know, for the house, and I'm thankful for my brothers, my sisters, and, you know, the dog. And you know, the parents might speak up and say, well, I'm thankful for, you know, our children and for our jobs and so forth. And all that's fine and well. We should be thankful for all those things. But often the most important topics in those discussions get left out of the Thanksgiving conversation altogether. All too often, our Thanksgiving reflects our own earthly boundedness. I think I just coined a word, but all too often our Thanksgiving reflects our focus on the here and now, and we forget the more eternal blessings, the things that we should be particularly thankful for. That's a shame when that happens, and for a Christian, it's not just a shame, it's entirely inappropriate. And today, after we spend a few moments then looking and kind of reviewing what we looked at last week in verses 10 and 11, we'll see that the Apostle Paul shows us the real eternal reasons that we have for which we must be constantly thankful as believers. So if you haven't already, please turn back with me to our text in Colossians chapter 1. And I want to read for you again this week, verses 9 down to verse 14. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Last week, our study brought us to verses 10 and 11, where Paul is continuing to describe how he prays for the Colossian believers, and he makes it clear that he prays for their spiritual growth. He's already talked about the fact, and very well aware of the fact, that they have embraced the gospel message, they have repented, and they've turned in faith, in true saving faith, to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And now Paul makes it clear that that's not the end of it all, that he wants them to grow in their Christian walk. And he gives a description here of how they are to live life as believers, as a description, as he says it in verse 10, of what a life is that's worthy of the Lord, what that walk looks like. Or to put it another way, he describes how to live a life that's pleasing to God. And he lists four specific marks of a God-pleasing life in verses 10 down through verse 14. And we began looking at these last week. In fact, we looked at the first three of them last week, and we'll look at the last one today. But just a quick review of those first three. Verse 10, we see that the first mark is, the first mark of a God-pleasing life is spiritual fruit. A true Christian bears fruit. You see this in verse 11, bearing fruit in every good work, Paul says. he's making it clear that he specifically prays for them that they might have a knowledge of God's will so that they might bear spiritual fruit in every good work. We observed last week the biblical truth that there are two sides to this coin. On one side, you as a believer have a very active role to play in fruit bearing. You must be actively pursuing in your day-to-day activities to bear fruit in all that you do. And you must choose to actively yield yourself to the indwelling Holy Spirit and to the clear teaching of God's Word in order to produce fruit. So you have an active role in this. But on the other side of the coin, you must also realize that you are entirely dependent on God to produce fruit. To bear spiritual fruit, you must abide in Christ, because apart from Christ, you can bear no fruit. The second mark of a God-pleasing life that we looked at last week was also in verse 10. Bearing good fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is growing, progressing in the knowledge of God. The implication here is that as a result of an increased knowledge in God, we continue to grow in our Christian walk. It's not just knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Christians are not to be satisfied and complacent once they reach a certain level of maturity and knowledge. They're continued to grow and to press on to grow. And this growth can only be achieved through the consistent study of scriptures and by the consistent application of that scripture to your life. The third mark of a God-pleasing life is spiritual power. Verse 11, Paul said he prayed that they would be strengthened with all power. That's a life that pleases God. They're strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. It's just a reminder that we must have God's power at work within us to enable us to live a life that's pleasing to him. If you desire to live a life pleasing to God, then you must not rely on your own inner fortitude, your own willpower, and your own strength. That may work for a few hours, but it doesn't last long. You must rely on his undiminished supply of power that is available to you as a believer, as his son or daughter. And more specifically about this power, in verse 11, he says, "This is the power for attaining of all steadfastness and patience." This first idea, this idea of steadfastness, is the idea of endurance. It's this idea of courageous perseverance in performing the task that God has given you. In spite of every hardship, in spite of every trial, you endure, you remain steadfast, but only by God's power. And Paul also says that this power will enable you to be patient or long-suffering. It will enable you to... God's power will empower you to have patience with people. It's the opposite of wrath and revenge. It's patience with those who oppose you, who discourage you, who disappoint you, who irritate you. And this morning we come to verses 12 to 14 then. And there we find the fourth mark of a God-pleasing life that Paul gives us here. And that mark is spiritual gratitude. Spiritual gratitude. And before we even talk about spiritual gratitude, let's consider the opposite, ingratitude. Ingratitude is the mark of the unbeliever. We saw that even last week in Romans 1. Romans 1:21 says this of unbelievers. The unbelievers, he says, press down and suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And in verse 21, he says, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The point I just want you to see is ingratitude is a mark of an unbeliever. But gratitude for a believer saved from sin, That is fundamental to the Christian walk. We give thanks to God, our Father. And so Paul reminds us of how thankful we are to be here, how thankful the Christian is to be who's living a life that's worthy of Christ, who's living a life that pleases God. In verse 12, the Greek grammar there, let's talk about that just for a second. The word translated giving thanks there is in the present tense. And by using that tense, Paul's just making it clear. This is his point. He says, we cannot walk worthy of the Lord without constantly giving thanks to Him. We can't. It's only appropriate that Christian hearts are constantly bowed in gratitude to God. It's not something that's sporadic. It's not something that we sit around the table at Thanksgiving time for the first time in months and think about how thankful we are for what Christ has done for us. No, it's a constant thanksgiving that wells up out of our hearts. It's a key mark of a life that's pleasing to God. And Scripture stresses the necessity of thanksgiving over and over and over. Ephesians 5:20, Christians are to be always giving thanks for all things, Paul writes there. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And Paul comes back to this idea of thanksgiving, though, in Colossians, maybe more than any of his other epistles. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. He writes there, we give thanks to God. Our verse today in verse 12. But flip over to chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Paul writes there, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. I think Paul stresses thanksgiving in this book, in this epistle to the Colossians, probably to remind the Colossian believers that salvation is not earned, it's a gift. Paul is reminding them Christians must be thankful because they're saved by grace and they live by grace. And the reminder of that fundamental gospel truth was especially important to the Colossian in this Colossian context, where false teachers were insisting on a program of rules and rights and wrongs for true spiritual fulfillment, and that somehow Christ alone was insufficient. But what was so necessary in Colossae is also so necessary for us. This need for thanksgiving is no different in your own heart today. You must remain constantly thankful and constantly grateful for God's grace in your life. You must not get over what He's done for you and fail to live a life of gratitude. That's Paul's point here. By the way, the spirit of gratitude is not something that's just to be seen as a duty. Paul says this thanksgiving is to be characterized by joy. The word joyously, that's really, and if you're using the New American Standard, it's in verse 11. But grammatically, that's to be connected to giving thanks there in verse 12. The Christian is to be someone who is known for being joyful. It's a distinctive Christian quality. Philippians 3 and 4 tell us that we are to rejoice in the Lord. And that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. All the time, continuously. That's the same idea here. We're to be giving thanks continuously. Thankful, rejoicing in the Lord always. How? How do we do that? We do that by living in the light of Romans 8:28, where Paul wrote, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." The Christian is to recognize that and believe that God is working out his sovereign purpose through every situation and experience. And this that recognition of biblical truth overflows in gratitude for God's ways to us. And now, I want you to look at the rest of verse 12 down through verse 14, and we'll not cover all of this morning. But in this passage, Paul lists three specific reasons, though, why we are to be ever thanking God. Three specific reasons. And these reasons are indicated by three main actions described in verses 12 and 13. God qualified us, God delivered us, and God transferred us. And again, the grammar here is important. The Greek tense here in all these words, one of them is a participle and two of them are verbs. But qualified, delivered, transferred, all of those words are in the aorist tense. And that reveals God's intervention in the life of someone at their conversion. It's at the moment they expressed true saving faith in him, these decisive things happened once and for all. It's not a continuous process of God qualifying us, of him delivering us, of him transferring us. It's a once and for all process, or it's a once and for all act. These actions on God's part result in blessings on our part. And these blessings, here's the point, these blessings are so big, so all-encompassing, so eternal, significant, that we can be thankful no matter what other temporal circumstances we find ourselves in. Listen, for the one who's been qualified, for the one who's been rescued, for the one who's been transferred, that person must be eternally thankful. So a life that pleases God is a thankful life. So let's begin to look at those three reasons for which we are to be so thankful. First reason is this. The first reason that necessitates our constant gratitude is our qualification. And I hesitate to even say it that way, our qualification. And not to make, I want to make it immediately clear. Left to ourselves, we don't qualify for anything but eternal damnation and eternal darkness and eternal wrath. But look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The emphasis here is on what God has done, not what you or I have done. He has qualified you and I as believers. The Greek word here means, the Greek word that's translated qualified here means to make sufficient, to make competent, or to make fit. It's actually used in this form only one other time in Scripture, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, where Paul writes, "Our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate." That's our word. He made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. That's the sense, that's the same sense in which he uses this word here in Colossians 1, verse 12. God himself has made us sufficient. He has made us fit. He is the one, and he alone, who has qualified us. Paul's meaning here is clear. He's using this wording to rule out any thought of merit on the part of the believer. God the Father has himself provided what sinners need to be considered worthy to join the people of God. And as I mentioned earlier, the aorist tense of the word indicates when he qualified them. It points to a point in time, the time when the Colossians were converted to God. At the time of their conversion, they were given a new nature. They were born of God, not only providing them with a title to the inheritance, the authority to possess it, but also the capacity to enjoy that to which they were being introduced. God qualifies at the moment of our salvation. It's not a process. It's an instantaneous act. This word is pointing out, it's pointing to a sovereign act of God who alone makes fit, who qualifies, who makes worthy those who in themselves are far from worthy. Before knowing Christ as Lord and Savior, we were not qualified to participate in the eternal spiritual riches associated with salvation. And there was nothing we could do to merit such qualifications. There was nothing that we could do to qualify. In fact, apart from God's grace, we wouldn't even be searching to try to qualify. But God, as an act of grace, causes us to be born again. He grants us regeneration. We repent and turn in faith to the Savior because He grants that. Now, here's an interesting question. Does this mean then that at the point in time of your salvation that you become deserving? No. It just means that you're in a new position. It means that you become in Christ at that time of your salvation. And because Christ is deserving, and because we are made a joint heir with Him, because Christ is deserving, so then you are qualified. Romans 8:17, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It's all of God's grace. And what is it that He has qualified us for? Paul tells us, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. To share here simply means to have a part in something, to have a portion in something. We have a part in the inheritance of the saints. And this idea of inheritance is an Old Testament idea. It's Old Testament language that Paul's picking up on here. In the Old Testament, God provided Israel an earthly inheritance of land in Canaan. And the various tribes of Israel were given their inheritance of land. Paul takes that language, borrows that language from the Old Testament, to describe a far better inheritance that God has qualified Christians for. 1 Peter 1:4 describes it. It's an inheritance which is imperishable. It's undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Why? Because God qualified you at the point in time of your conversion once and for all, final. It's an inheritance that will never then fade away. Galatians 4:7 reminds us of this as well. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Christians have been allocated a definite part of the eternal inheritance. So using the Old Testament language of inheritance from the book of Numbers and other books of the Pentateuch, this word that has a Jewish flavor relative to the land and relative to the tribes of Israel, Paul takes that language now and applies it to the Colossian believers, most of whom were Gentiles, and he gives this inheritance language an eternal twist. And he reminds them that they must be constantly thankful because they have an eternal inheritance secured in Christ because of God's grace alone. He's qualified them once and for all. I've told you that Paul wrote the companion epistle to the Ephesians about the same time he wrote Colossians. And there's something in Ephesians that's very similar. In chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, he wrote this. You were, talking to the Gentiles, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul is reminding the Colossians, and he's reminding us, Christ is sufficient. And you must be thankful. And because of the Colossians, because of the Christian's position in Christ, the Christian shares equally in an eternal inheritance. Now notice at the end of verse 12, our inheritance is related to light. It is an inheritance that is in light. Light here in Colossians 1 verse 12, is used as an obvious contrast to the domain of darkness in verse 13. So in light here is referring to the realm or the kingdom of light. We were in the domain of darkness, but now we have an inheritance in the kingdom of light. We have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of evil, out of the kingdom of lies. And our inheritance now is in the kingdom of goodness and righteousness and truth in the kingdom of light. Just one other quick comment about this verse before we move on to verse 13. This verse reminds us that in principle, we as Christians have already entered our inheritance. But the full possession pertains to the future. Look back at verse 5. Paul describes it there. It's the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. Chapter 3, verse 24. For the Lord will receive the reward. From the Lord you will receive the Lord, the reward of the inheritance, Paul says there. So God has qualified us for this glorious inheritance. But there is even more to consider and to be thankful for. So the second reason this morning that necessitates our constant thanksgiving, verse 13, our rescue. Look at verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. What Paul does in verse 13 and 14 is he further explains this remarkable change that God brought about at the time of the Colossians' conversion. Verses 13 and 14 summarize the divine work of redemption. And then Paul gives more detail in verses 15 down through verse 23. But Paul writes here that God rescued us. And the Greek word here could also be translated deliver. He delivered us. And just as the word inheritance harkens us back to the Old Testament, so does this word, this idea of rescue or deliverance. And particularly, it takes us back to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, where the Lord delivered his chosen nation, Israel, from bondage to slavery in Egypt. And again, in verse 13 here, he uses the aorist tense to indicate a point in time rescue. At the time of your conversion, when as a sinner you trusted in Christ for salvation, at that point in time, God rescued you. He delivered you from the dominion of darkness. It was then that divine deliverance, that rescue, was effected absolutely and completely. He drew us to himself, delivering us from the condition of wretchedness. Notice that. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. Paul's emphasizing here the difference between where we were when we were yet unbelievers. We were in the domain of darkness, under the power of darkness, but now we're in the kingdom of his dear Son, and our inheritance now is in the light. In Scripture, darkness is symbolic of moral and spiritual darkness. 1 John 1:6 says it this way, "If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." This idea of darkness also in Scripture is used to symbolize mental and intellectual darkness. Ephesians 4:18, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of their hardness of heart. So it's symbolic of moral and spiritual darkness. It's symbolic of darkened understanding. It's also symbolic in Scripture. It's used descriptively of the world in its present state before God. The world as a whole, John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Ephesians 6:12 speaks of the world and the evil powers that exercise authority over it. This idea of darkness is also used in Scripture to refer to the place of punishment itself. Matthew 22:13 refers to the outer darkness as the place where there will be eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. So when Paul speaks of the domain of darkness here in verse 13, he's talking about the domain in which unbelievers live. It's the domain of ignorance, of lies, of lack of truth, moral blindness, and of sin. Unregenerate man is truly in this domain of darkness. So when it comes to understanding the things of God, things such as the origin of the universe, sin, things like sin and suffering, the truth about that, things like the deep significance of life, the destiny of the universe, the destiny of men, the character and purposes of God, unbelievers are ultimately in the dark, believing lies rather than God's revelation. That's what Scripture makes clear. And this concept of darkness means not only absence of light, but it also includes the idea then of opposition to the light as well. Unbelievers are not only in the dark, but they like the dark. And they dwell there, and they don't want to come out. John 3:19, 20 sums it up. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Listen, the unbeliever is not only without God in the world, the unbeliever is also against God. He lives in a domain or realm of moral rebellion. That's darkness. And in this domain of darkness, people are held in captivity. They are slaves to sin, Scripture says, helpless and hopeless, chained by sins due to their evil nature, to their sin nature. The tyrant prince of this realm of darkness is Satan, the arch deceiver, and his dominion is founded on error, ignorance, and cruelty. The domain of darkness is the sphere in which Satan exercises his usurped jurisdiction over human hearts and human lives. And he dominates. It's his realm. Now, when you understand all this about darkness, I think you understand even more about this divine rescue. While we were yet unbelievers, let me say it this way to make it more personal. While you were yet an unbeliever, you were desperate and you probably didn't even know it. You were helpless, hopeless, slaves, metaphorically chained in Satan's dungeon until God came to your rescue. And in spite of your total inability to help in that rescue in any way, and even perhaps your unwillingness to be rescued, he rescued you. He alone rescued you. If you're here today in Christ, no longer in the domain of darkness, it's because of only of the grace of God. He alone rescued you. So you must always be thankful to him and not lose sight of that. Well, there's so much more to consider in these verses, just down to verse 14. But I want to stop there today because I want you to consider those first two, and we'll come back to the third one next week. But the fourth mark of a life that pleases the Lord is a life of continued, ongoing thanksgiving. You as a Christian, must be marked by it because you must understand the eternal work that God has wrought in your soul. Do you understand this? Just as Paul's sufficiency came from God alone in 2 Corinthians 3 that I read to you earlier, so also your qualification comes from Christ alone. Left to ourselves, dead in sin, following the course of this world, worthy of eternal damnation. In Christ, rescued once and for all. You have a new condition now as a Christian. Instead of being a slave in the domain of darkness, you've been delivered. You're free. And qualified by God to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Something to be continuously and joyously giving thanks for? Yes. Eternally, yes. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that we so often are apt to be nearsighted here on this earth. We are often in our own hearts seemingly earthbound in the way we think. Father, we pray that you'd forgive us of that. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to be truly understanding. Help us to have a true knowledge of what Christ did for us on the cross. That through him you qualified us. That through him you rescued us from the domain of darkness that we were in, that we didn't even realize we were in, that perhaps we didn't even want to be rescued from. But by your grace, you've saved us. And we praise you for that. Father, help us to be eternally grateful for that in a marvelous and passionate way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.